Well, this is going to be a little unusual this morning in a lot of different ways. I'm not going to do my Claire Eskew impersonation. Although I am using his glasses today. What I want to talk to you about today is families. How many of you know that families and family relationships are most important to God? It was the family that comprised the first institution that he established. Before he made a church, he made a family. Before he made a government, he made a family. Before he made a school, he made a family. The very first institution created was the family. It's the cradle where children are born, where they're trained and where they're reared. It's the place where love is the strongest, for a man and a woman don't decide to get married until there's a strong love bond there. Because the love is the strongest, it's the place where we're the most open. The people in our family comprise those to whom we are the most open, available, and consequently vulnerable. It was to the family that God gave the dominion mandate. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28, God said unto them. He didn't just say to the man, he didn't just say to the woman, but he said to the two of them together, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and take dominion over it. And so it was to the family that God gave a very important charge. And I think we all agree, you did by your uplifted hand, that the family is terribly important. It's into the family that God has chosen to give his heritage. For Psalm 127, verse 3 says, lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. God doesn't give children to governments. He doesn't give children to churches. He gives children to families. And so we can see the very great importance that God places upon the family unit and the family relationship. And it's appropriate that within our churches, we should be encouraged to have strong families and to devote ourselves to strong relationships within our families. For strong families make strong churches. Weak families make weak churches, and you may not have a strong church with weak families. It cannot happen. For a church is not made up of individuals, it is made up of families and individuals who are not as yet part of their own families, but yet they have, I'm talking about unmarrieds who have other family relationships. So a person is very much affected, very much influenced by his family relationships. It seems that because of the special closeness that exists within the family unit, because of these very special relationships and because of the love that is there, and because of the vulnerability that is there, that our enemy tries to use parts of the family against us. I think we've all experienced this at one time or another. And being parts of families, we have been both affected and we have been the affectors. The enemy has used us to hinder others within our family and used others to hinder us. Occasionally, it is our family members that are the most aggressive, it seems, in misdirecting or even condemning and discouraging us. And we wonder, why is it within this very important arrangement that God has established, why is it that this goes on? Why shouldn't it be all grand? Why is it that the ones who seem to be most effective in discouraging us from doing the will of God in our lives are those that are the closest to us? Why is it that those who love us the most and whom we love the most seem to be the most frequently and the most powerfully used to provide opposition? I think if I were to ask you to raise your hands if you've experienced this, I think all of you would at one time or another, from a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, or a father. I know from ministering among you that this is where most of the very difficult distresses come from. And perhaps this truth It gives us an answer to a puzzle that comes by to us from several instances in the life of Jesus. Perhaps you've wondered about some of these instances. I want to share three incidents from the life of the Lord Jesus today with regard to his family relationships that perhaps will give us an answer as to why it is so. It's for some more, for some less, but for all of us, one degree or another. The first scripture is from the Gospel according to John, chapter number 2. As a matter of fact, the first two instances are from this passage. John 2, or from the Gospel of John, rather. The first two incidents I'm going to share are from John's Gospel. The first one from chapter 2 and the second one from chapter 7. In John 2, we see, beginning to read in the first verse, well, thank you, Lord, there comes that voice now, just coming stronger. You hear that? Praise the Lord. I have many times begun to preach hoarse, but I don't remember ever finishing a message hoarse. The Lord always provides the voice. And just in time when we get to the Word, isn't it? Maybe he wasn't as interested in what I had to say as in what he has to say, do you suppose? And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What was her name? And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, how do you read the fourth verse? Do you read that as a pleasant interfamily exchange? Do you read that as a rebuke? It's a rebuke, isn't it? Now, Jesus is speaking here to his precious mother, the one who gave him life. We might get the idea that he had no respect for his mother or love for his mother. We know that's not true. These incidents are recorded for us for express purposes. There's not one word that is recorded that is not valuable and important to us. John himself said, I have written down enough about him so that you'll come to believe on him, and in believing have eternal life. But if I'd written everything he'd ever said and done, it would fill all the books in the whole world. I couldn't do it. Which makes every verse of God's scripture valuable to us and not something to be just skipped over. And so here Jesus takes an encouragement from his mother. I'm sure she did not mean this to call the shots for him, so to speak, or to play God for him. I'm sure she didn't mean it that way. She thought, well, here, you know, my son's here and he'd never done any miracles that we have recorded. This is the first miracle he ever did. But I know what kind of promises he, I know who he is. You know, I know Joseph's not his daddy. I know that God Almighty is his father. And here, she was obviously compassionately concerned about the wedding feast. They ran out of wine. And so as any good Jewish mama would do, she was looking around, well, how can I help? And so she said, son, they don't have any wine. He said, what's that got to do with me? I'm not in charge here. What do you mean they don't have any wine? So they don't have any wine. What are you asking me for? My time is not yet. What have I to do with thee, mother? Now, this is not something you would say, mommy dear. What have I to do with thee? But obviously, he's expressing his emotion here, that this is not something that he's to be involved in, and that her goodwill for the wedding feast did not involve him. Now, ultimately, we know what he did in that instance. The mother said to the servant, whatever he tells you, do it. And so she just kind of knew that he would do something. She'd squeezed him into it. And he did call the servants over and get the water jars and tell them to put water in it and so on. And he did take care of the situation. But that seemed to be a hindrance that was presented to him by his mother, and he rebuked her for it. And then he bailed her out. Now, if you turn to John 7. Now, the language here, I'm not going to take you to this reference, but the language here between he and his mother, and now in this passage, between he and his brothers, is very much the same language that he used to Peter when he had said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed into the hands of evil men, I'll be crucified, buried, and the third day I'll rise. And Peter said, not so, Master. Jesus said, Peter, dear, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, you're on the side of man. And what you meant for good is actually harmful. What you have tried to do and you think is positive is destructive. It's the same kind of flow here with his mother. And now here in the seventh chapter, I don't believe I'm reading this out of context. You make your own judgment. But I don't believe so. In John 7, beginning to read in the second verse. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, now his brethren would be his natural half-brothers. These would be the children of Mary and Joseph, naturally born. We know them to be James, the epistle writer, and Jude, the epistle writer, at least those two, who subsequently believed on him after his resurrection, but at the time of his life, they didn't understand him. And this is what happens in our families a lot. We don't understand what God's doing in the lives of our loved ones. And our misunderstanding causes us to react inappropriately. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now what did his brothers ask him to do? Jesus, all of Jews, anybody who's anybody, is going to be in Jerusalem for the feast. All the big ships are going to stop in Jerusalem. Now, if you really want to show yourself off, don't go to Capernaum and Bethsaida and Cana and Nazareth. So why don't you slip on down to Jerusalem, because that's where the big meetings are going to be, and let them see your works. Now, what were they doing? They were tempting him, weren't they? And they were taunting him. Verse 4, for there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, if this is really for real what you're doing, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now here is a much more base motive. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, brothers dear, but your time is always ready. In other words, you don't have any mind for God's timing. You don't have any mentality that considers what God is doing. It's always appropriate because you think it's appropriate when you think it's appropriate. Your time's always at hand. It's always ready. But my time is not yet come. And so here is to his mother and then to his brothers. These are his blood family. And he speaks very sharply to them both. Now in Matthew chapter 12 is the last of the three incidents that I want to share with you. Now please do not get the idea that I'm trying to present a Jesus who went around throwing stones at his family. For we've already agreed that the family is a very important institution and that the family unit is precious in the sight of God. But these scriptures are in here and they mean something. And so that's why we're examining them. Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. Matthew chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 46. This is probably the sharpest of all of them. You may have, as I have over the years, wondered about these passages. What is going on here? Why did he react this way? And I wish I knew more about it than I do, but I'll share with you what I know. We'll pool our ignorance. Maybe we'll have a little insight. While he yet talked to the people, that is Jesus, he had been teaching. He'd been teaching the Pharisees and the scribes, and they had been taunting him. He was apparently inside a structure which was rather rather crowded, although we don't know that it was crowded. It just apparently. It says, while he yet talked to the people, he's in the middle of a meeting now, in the middle of a teaching. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, this would be the same mother that tried to get him to do a miracle down at Cana. And it would be the same brothers who tried to get him to go up to Jerusalem to do some miracles there. Verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Apparently they sent the message in. Now, we do not know that they couldn't get inside. We just assume that. It may have been they didn't want to go inside. We don't know. Verse 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me to be harsh. That's strong. That is our Savior, our King, giving preference to the family of God as over against his blood family. The womb that bore him and the siblings that were reared with him. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? What would be another way of saying that? Who's my family? My family are these. He pointed to those who were following him, those who were in the house listening to his teaching. They are my mother and my brother and my sister, because they are the ones who are doers of my Father's will. Now, what's he saying here? God's family is marked by a doing of God's will, not by any earthly relationship, even it be a blood relationship. In the ninth verse of Matthew's gospel, the third chapter, John the Baptist was preaching. Now, John was a fiery preacher. He was a man who knew how to cut through all of the falderal and go to the heart. And he said to the Jews who were gathered around that day, he said, say not or think not to say, we have Abraham to our father. That makes us A-okay because Abraham is our ancestor. For God is able from these stones to raise up children to become the sons of Abraham. Being a part of God's family, Jesus is saying, is more important than being a part of any earthly relationship, including part of an earthly family, as important as the family relationship is. Now, what is happening here? What was Jesus doing? What did I tell you he was doing? He was teaching. He was preaching. He was speaking to a group of people inside the structure. And his family came. We do not know what it was they wanted. But their coming was an interruption of sorts, was it not? It was similar. This is very interesting to me and perhaps to you as well, that 18 years earlier, the same thing happened. Jesus reacted to it a little differently, however, because he was only 12 years old. And at age 12, he was in the temple. And he was speaking and questioning and discussing with the teachers of the law. And his parents, you'll remember, had gone home and had gone 3 days and found he wasn't in the train. And so they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. When they found him, why'd you do this, son? Remember what he said? Don't you realize that I have to be about my Father's business? But yet he left what he was doing, didn't he, without further discussion, and went down with them, the scripture says, and he was subject to them. Early chapters of Luke's gospel. I believe the second, chapter number 2. Here, the same thing happens. However, now his ministry's begun. And now he responds to it very differently. They interrupted his father's work without apparent reason. Now, I'm sure they felt they had a reason. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been the one, perhaps, who did so to one of your own family members? Did you notice here that the place was apparently full of people listening to his words? And where was his family? Outside. The scripture says they stood without. Of all people, they surely knew who he was and the importance of his words, but they stood without. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except where? In his own country. And in his own country, where will a prophet normally have the least honor? In his own family. Now, the principle that is observed here is that familiarity and ease of access often breed a degree of casualness and many times even contempt, where these brothers who were raised with him had God himself in their house and did not know it, perhaps even wishing them well as his mother did. And perhaps in this situation, perhaps they wanted to get word to him, you know, that they were having stuffed turkey for dinner with roast beef on the side, and dinner was going to be at 5:30, and you don't want to miss it. Now, they might have had really a good reason for wanting to get this message to him. They might have wanted to tell him that his father needed some help, that there was something going on within the family that was urgent, that they felt urgent, would have been to his benefit. But that indiscretion, while maybe wishing him well and trying to do what they thought was best for him, their indiscretion proved to be an impediment to him and a hindrance to his ministry. Matthew Henry, whose commentaries I use frequently, says that Jesus resented their interruption. I'm not sure I would put that word. It's hard for me to say Jesus and resent at the same time. But I think it does convey something here. He was obviously disappointed at the interruption. And I think tells us that doing the will of God is paramount, and if a choice must be made, it has to be made with him first. Amen. Hopefully, those choices will never have to be made, or if they have to be made, it will be few and far between. But if a choice has to be made, there can be no choice. Matthew 10, beginning to read here in the 34th verse. Somewhere along the line, even in the strongest of families and in the strongest of relationships, oftentimes even in the body of Christ, in the strongest of relationships, the devil wanting to work his work in those relationships will bring sooner or later every one of us to a point where we'll have to make a choice. It's either God or it's man. Jesus' words, once again, Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Luke quotes this discourse, and he uses the word division instead of sword. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but division. That doesn't sound right, but that's what he said. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. What would be another word for household? Family. Now, does he want it to be that way? No, 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 of course not, no. But will it be that way in some instances? Yes. Thank God that he's the restorer and the miracle worker and the doer of mighty deeds, where he can cause the worst appearing situation to be completely turned around. We heard about that this morning in Sunday school. A couple of praises were shared that way. But this ought not to surprise us. Last week, we found out that we were in a war. And in a war, sometimes innocent people are casualties. They die. And others are wounded. Some seriously. Sometimes those wounds come from members of our own household. That's why it hurts so deep. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, unsaved people, unregenerated people will not understand that passage. Because to them, generally, family is everything. And in many of our families where there are unregenerated family members, when you do not worship the family, then you become an outcast because you have found someone or something that has greater value and greater importance in your life than your blood fellow, your blood family. Your father will say to you, well, blood is blood, honey. But blood's not spirit to a person who's been redeemed. And that's why it is oftentimes your family does not understand it when you feel closer to your church family than you do to your blood family until your blood family becomes a part of your church family. Jesus said, I'm the stumbling stone and I'm the division. I didn't come to make everything peaches and cream. I came to send truth. And that truth will divide and it will separate. Now, if you're still following along with me and you're still interested in what I'm saying, turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. This is not a principle that developed in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus was a man of the Word. He was a man who knew the Word of God, the Old Testament Word that was available to him. He was a man who was a doer of the Word. He understood the spirit of the Word as well as the letter of it, and I believe he amplifies or expresses the spirit of this passage that we're going to be seeing here. Deuteronomy 13 and 6. There was a recognition in the mind of God and in his instruction to his people that oftentimes those who are the closest to us can be our worst spiritual enemies. Now, I must clarify that by saying that typically members of our families will give us the shirt off their backs and love us very much in that way. But not understanding what God is doing in your life and my life, oftentimes they can be our worst adversary without knowing it. And trying to help you and trying to bless you stumble all over themselves and make a mess. You can do it as well. So can I, because we are all part of families, aren't we? And we must guard against that, that we do not be a stumbling block or become a stumbling block for someone who is as close to us as a family member. Verse 6 says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Verse number 8. Verse 7, you can go back and read, but it's not germane to what we're discussing here. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him. Gosh, that doesn't sound like God, does it? I thought we were supposed to be people who would have compassion and pity. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him or hide him. But thou shalt surely kill him. I'm so glad we live on this side of the cross, aren't you? Amen.
If we didn't, I'd be dead, so would most of the rest of you. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And this is what will happen. All Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. I don't want to return to public stonings. But public stonings did have their benefit. Only one amen? Some of us can feel the stones, can't we? The Bible is full of examples like this. The Bible is full. It seems to me as I read the word, I marvel at this. This is the incongruity of the situation. God is deeply concerned with families. He instituted the family relationship. He blessed families. He caused them to cohabit. He blessed them with fruit. And he's still in the family business. Contrary to much modern opinion, God has not gone out of the family business. He's still in the family business. But I'm amazed, and you must be too many of you, at the difficulties which occurred in families from the beginning till present. I don't have the time here this morning to give you all of them, but let me give you some of them. It seems that those who were most mightily used of God were the ones that had the most trouble. And that only says one thing to me. That says the devil hates families. And I know that's why we're having divorce, that's why we're having abortion, that's why we're having homosexual unions. All those kinds of things are an expression of this basic hatred that the devil has for families. And he hates especially those who carry the anointing of God to a high degree. You remember Eli? Eli was the high priest. He had two sons by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. They were lechers, base fellows. Ultimately, they died. Eli lost his priesthood and his life as well, and Eli's family never had a priest ever again. The priesthood stopped with Eli. Samuel, great prophet of God, the last of the judges of Israel, but his sons were bad actors. So bad that the people said, "We don't want your sons judging us. Give us a king like everybody else has." In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the story of two of Aaron's boys who decided they wouldn't listen to what their dad had told them and took strange fire into the tabernacle. Died. Aaron was not even allowed to go to their funeral. We have the story of Isaac, who had this precious woman, Rebekah, to his wife. 20 years, they waited for children. God opened her womb with twins. Some years later, she conspired against her husband in order to get his blessing for her favorite son. Strife in that family. Who can ever forget Job's wife, who in the midst of his darkest hour encouraged him to go on and curse God so he can kill you and end your misery. Great help. Thanks, honey. How about David? Dancing down the streets of Jerusalem, bringing the Ark of God into the city once again. His wife is on the parapet and she's watching him. And the scripture says she despised him in her heart. In her heart, she despised him. And when he got home, she mocked him. Some king you are, dancing half naked down the streets where all the young girls in Jerusalem can watch you. Thanks, Michael. We remember the great works that Moses did, but very few of us know much about his family. If I were to ask you, how many children did Moses have? How many sons did he have? How many of you would know the answer? I don't see any hands. I hear a couple of you whispering too. That's correct. But his sons never did anything for God that we can tell. His wife's name was Zipporah. And Zipporah was such a tremendous help to him that when he was on his way down to Egypt to deliver the children of God, she mocked him and called him a bloody husband because he insisted on circumcising their boy. And she had to do the deed. And that she despised Moses and despised his God. And we don't hear anything about Zipporah or the two sons. Apparently they went back to live with Grandpap while Moses was down in Egypt. We read the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers and we find his brother and his sister condemning him publicly for his actions. Who can forget Adam, who had his Eve? Abel, who had his brother Cain, some brother. Noah, who had his son Ham, who mocked him. Abraham, who had his nephew Lot. David, once again, who had his brother Eliab, who, when David had come down to where Goliath was, Eliab said, "I know what's in your heart. You've got wickedness in your heart, naughtiness and pride." Read it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Incredible that these great men and women of the Bible had had more opposition from their family than they ever had from their enemies. And this gives us the beautiful example of Ruth, who Boaz said about her that she had left her father and mother to follow Naomi and to follow Naomi's God. And when you see all of these examples, you really encourages you to see those who have chosen appropriately. I wonder if this isn't what the Apostle Paul had to say, what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those of you who are yet single, perhaps you'd want to refer to these verses particularly. Those of you who are already married and have families, you'll have to find another solution. But those of you that are not married, you might want to consider this one. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read 2, 3, 4 verses here. First of all, the 7th. Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as myself." Now, with regard to a marriage, what condition was Paul in? He was single. Now, if you'll jump over to the 25th verse. "Now, concerning virgins," in other words, unmarried, isn't it interesting that the Bible considered all unmarried people to be virginal? Wouldn't it be nice if that were the case today? "Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." In other words, God hasn't given me any specific word on this, but I've been around long enough, and I've watched enough families, and I've seen enough situations to be able to give you some faithful judgment here, and let me give you a suggestion. "I suppose, therefore," verse 26, "that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be." That is to stay virginal. Why? Because of the distress. When you take a family, you take more than just a bride. "Honey, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned." Watch this. "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." If I'd have quoted that verse, how many of you would have known where it was? "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." Paul said, "But I spare you." In other words, I'm telling you something. There are wonderful blessings, but there are also some costs. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." I'm sorry. I need to stop right there. "Trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." You suppose that might have been what Paul was referring to? Now, before I conclude my remarks this morning, I need to give you some balance. Do you suppose that Jesus didn't care about his mother? Do we have any evidence that he did care about her? Give me one piece of evidence. On the cross, what about on the cross? He spoke to John, his disciple, and said what? "Behold my mother, John." And he said to Mary, his mother, what? Behold thy son. Was Jesus concerned about the family? You bet he was. Apparently, his father was dead. Mary was widowed. We don't know that, but I think we can deduce it. Jesus, as the eldest son, would be responsible for her. So he committed that responsibility not to his brothers. Does that strike you as curious? Why would he commit his mother to a non-family member? Because his real family were those who did the will of his father. Did he care about Mary? Well, he cared so much about her. First of all, not to leave her alone. Secondly, not to leave her in the care of her unbelieving sons, but rather in the care of a believer, even though he was not blood related. Did he care about Mary? Mary's salvation was purchased where? On the same cross from which he provided for her. Did he care about his brothers? He died for them, didn't he? He gave his life for them. Was it effectual? For at least two of them, we know that it was. If you'll read the 14th verse of Acts chapter 1, you will find that his brothers and Mary, let's turn over there. I want you to see this. I just like the way this is said. Acts 1:14. This is after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and he has commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so here are the disciples waiting for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, what he described as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They didn't understand exactly what that was, but they were waiting for the promise. Verse 13 lists the disciples. Among them, of course, John. And then verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. That would be the women that Luke chapter 8 tells us went around with Jesus, supported him, and so on, supported his ministry. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Hallelujah! Glory to God! Yes, he was sharp with them. Your time's already, but my time is not yet come. Of course he was sharp with them, but does that mean he didn't love them? No, of course not. He sacrificed his life. And do you know, if these brothers had been the only people alive on the face of the earth, he would have given his life for them. He died so that they might live. And apparently after his resurrection, this is 40 days after the resurrection, apparently his brothers had gotten the message that this, their brother Jesus, was not some ordinary kid, but really was the Son of God, and they had believed on him and had risen with him, so to speak, in spirit. You need to know, beloved, that there's a war going on. It goes on oftentimes within our families, inside our homes, the battle often will rage. We see it as interpersonal relationships and not realizing what's going on. Be sober and be vigilant, Peter said, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he will attack you at your weakest point. And oftentimes your weakest point is at home. Some people die, and they're casualties. Some are wounded. How can we avoid being wounded? We can judge not by appearances, but we can decide to walk in love. Only God can help you do that most times. I don't want you to misunderstand my message this morning as being a justification for selfish, stubborn, or self-centered behavior. It is not. I don't think you would consider Jesus to be self-centered. Sisters who genuinely understand what God is doing in your life, it ought to be cause for daily thanksgiving. Because that is extremely rare in the experience that I have. Few will understand either how Satan is working in your life. And the minute they try to reorder your life, it shuts you off from helping them to understand. And it drives you into a corner where there's nobody but God. You and him. That's where we find David this morning in Psalm 31. Oftentimes, the family members are too close to the problem and probably affected by the problem. And that's what causes them to react the way they do. And it's here in this darkness of confusion and misunderstanding that he oftentimes does his most diabolical work. misunderstanding initially, then opposition, but all of it comes under the label of strife. I'm reminded of a story from the Old Testament. It comes from the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, where it says in the first verse that Moses was delayed from coming down from the mount. He'd been up there for 40 days. And in his delay in coming down from the mount, the people said, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been gone 40 days. We don't know what God's doing in his life. We don't even know if he's coming back. So Aaron, let's make some gods for us." In go the earrings and out come the golden calf. And Israel has a brand new God, even though this same Moses had, through the right arm of God, brought them out of horrible bondage in Egypt. But in 40 days, that was all forgotten. Those who were the closest got tired of waiting. And so they quit. They gave up on Moses, and they gave up on God. Let's not give up on each other. Especially not, let's not give up on each other within our families. And when these things come, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It seems to me that the truth of God's word gives light. And if we know what's happening, it makes it somewhat easier for us to deal with it. And it may be for someone who's here in this congregation this morning that this is 1 Corinthians 10:13 being worked out for you, where the Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with that temptation or trial will give you a means to escape so that you'll be able to bear it. And perhaps your means for escape this morning is simply understanding what's going on. Perhaps your means of escape this morning is just knowing who's at the root. And that knowledge will give you the courage to hang in there. Remember Proverbs 16 and 7, which says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies." That could include family members to be at peace with him. We must walk first and foremost with the Lord. If he has called you to walk a certain way, you must first of all know that it's him, and then you must walk there and trust him to make the difference with your mother or your brothers. Jesus, I think, gives us an eminently clear example